from Psalm 103. And the Psalms actually end Psalm 150 with a call to praise the Lord with string instruments, and I think we've seen the reason why. There is something to an offering of beauty to the Lord that is so fitting. This psalm, in fact, though not referencing stringed instrument, is similarly a call to evoke all that's beautiful in Hebrew poetry. And interwoven through this psalm is some of the most evocative imagery and rich metaphors that David pulls together. And the 22 verses of this psalm, many scholars have suggested, represent, well, an A to Z, since there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, an A to Z praise, blessing of God's good work in the believer's life. So let's turn our attention to what the Lord has to say to us this morning. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. This is the word of the Lord. A recent study by Harvard Business School professor Amy Cuddy has gotten a lot of publicity. The study is entitled Power Posing, Brief Nonverbal Displays of Neuroendocrine Levels, How Brief Nonverbal Displays Affect Neuroendocrine Levels and Risk Tolerance. I know academics need catchier titles. Now, while that title might not be so catchy, the basic research is. Cuddy shows that simply holding one's body in expansive, high-powered poses, so instead of something like this, or leaning against a table, by simply holding these high-powered poses, for as little as 2 minutes will stimulate higher levels of testosterone, you know, that hormone linked to power and dominance, and lower levels of cortisol, the stress hormone that's often coupled with impaired immune functioning, hypertension, even memory loss. So the power pose leads to this desired shift in hormones. It leads to increased feelings of power and greater tolerance for risk. Now, so we have established that you can fake it until you make it. That you can smile long enough that it actually will make you happy. Your mom was right after all. good posture really is important. So before you ask that woman out on a date, you know, kind of get into that power pose and you'll feel a little bit more confident. Well, psychologists in the journal Science have followed up studies like this and taken it in other directions that not only does our embodied existence affect us, the physical surrounding affects us as well in profound and often very unconscious ways. So resumes that were viewed on heavier clipboards were deemed more weighty, important, significant. And negotiators that sat in a soft chair were often less aggressive in their negotiations. And people sitting on harder pews think better of sermons. maybe not that one, but someone needs to do a study on that. At least it makes falling asleep more uncomfortable. The point of all this is that physical environment is important. Posture is important. This is an aspect of prayer that often doesn't get addressed, particularly in evangelical traditions. So this morning, what I want to do in looking at this psalm is take us through various movements of worship. Now, I want to examine these movements of worship in two senses. Movements as the theological flow of ideas that draw us into worship, but also movement as the physical embodiment of prayer, the physical acts of praying. And I want to begin by inviting us to that very thing. In a posture of silent, prayerful reflection that we offer to one another, let's take a moment and implore God to be meeting us, ministering to us, teaching us from His Word, empowering us from His Spirit to render to Him worship that is worthy of Him. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, nor the strong man boast in his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things. Lord, this we pray, that in body and soul we would seek to know you above all. Amen. The worship of God begins with bowing under his blessing. So the psalm here begins with this repetition of a key phrase, and it ends with a very same repetition of that phrase, as if to envelop the entire psalm in this topic. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. The psalm establishes the topic. It sets the tenor of the psalm as well with these words. But right away, we're actually confronted with an issue of translation. Praise the Lord. Now, the typical word for praise in Hebrew is halal. It's actually where we get the word hallelujah. The word here, however, is the word barak, the typical word for blessing. Now, the NIV translation certainly had made a choice that by using the word praise, it's capturing the notion that of responsiveness to God. And that certainly is what is in part entailed here. But other translations like the ESV, the NASB, the NRSV, virtually every other translation keeps the word blessed because there is a certain nuance that I believe that's intended there. But what does it mean to bless God? Clearly, we understand that we receive blessings from God. God blesses humanity. This notion is so fundamental to our conception of a relationship with God that it's become a standard way of ending the service. So we end every worship service with a benediction, oftentimes invoking the words from Numbers chapter 6, "The Lord bless you and keep you." And as the supreme being of the cosmos, God certainly has both the power and the goodness to bestow upon us, well, powerful goodness, to bless us. And by analogy, superior beings in our society, whether they're kings or prophets or fathers in the ancient world, they were able to bless others toward whom they were well disposed. So, people of power bless others. The author of Hebrews in the New Testament bases a very important part of his argument on this very notion. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 7:7, he says, "And we know, without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater." And there he's making a point about the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood over Aaron's priesthood, that Melchizedek was one who blessed Abraham and therefore was a superior of Abraham's. And so Aaron's priesthood that came through the line of Abraham was second place to Melchizedek. And this order makes sense to us. Certainly God blessing humanity makes sense to us. But in what way can we bless God in return? Well, we bless first because he blessed us. Our act of speech is related to God's acts of salvation. That God blesses people by conferring on them, by directing his power and his goodness, his grace toward us, by conferring on us good things, he blesses us. And in return, we bless God when we acknowledge and praise the power and the goodness that is in him with all the power and goodness that is within us. And so we bless God when we're attentive to God, when we're awed by God, when we acknowledge God and the privilege of taking all that is best within us and exerting all the power that we have and honoring and acknowledging his goodness, his power, his grace toward us. And the psalmist begins by addressing himself, "O my soul, O all my inmost being." Now he's doing something far more than just trying to get in touch with his inner child. I mean, in the Old Testament, what's translated as soul here works on a couple of levels. First, it denotes simply the physical life, the life force that animates all creatures. So in Genesis, it's connected to the life that God breathes into Adam. But it's also connected to the life that makes birds and fishes living creatures. Same word as soul here. In Leviticus, Israelites are forbidden to eat the meat from the blood that with blood still in it, because the blood contains the life, same word as soul here, of the animal. So it is this animating force that just makes us alive. To bless God is to take this animating force and direct it to God. It's to acknowledge that praising God ultimately is what makes us human, alive. But when we talk about life, we often mean something more than just physical life, being able to wake up in the morning. And in this way, the soul connotes far more than breath or blood, but also passion, loves, desires, those things that not only make us living creatures, but make us alive as creatures. And so we have in the Song of Songs that great love poem in Scripture, where the beloved says, "All night long I'm on my bed, and I looked for the one my soul loves. I looked for him but did not find him. I now get up and go about the city through its streets and squares. I will search for the one my soul loves." It's that part of us that can experience despair, desire, hope, yearning. And so vital is blessing God in this sense, of taking our life force, of all that makes us alive, and marshaling it all and directing it toward God. It's so vital that the psalmist doesn't simply describe praising God. He commands it. He vigorously, even sternly, calls his soul forth to praise God on the deepest level, even calling forth his inmost being, his guts, literally, his innards. We know what it means to have a gut-wrenching experience. It's that which grips us at the most fundamental level. taking all of this and directing it to God. Yet I suspect if you're like me, most of us think about ourselves as victims of our emotions, being swept away with anger, and therefore, well, we just had to say that unkind word. It's what we yearn for when we say things like we want to fall in love, as if love is some kind of pothole in life that you just fall into. You know, I just say, oh my goodness, couldn't help myself, I fell in love. It's what's behind statements like, oh, I just don't feel like doing this, therefore I really cannot do this. It's inauthentic to do this because I don't feel like it. But here the psalmist says, no, authenticity is a command. Command to your inmost being. It's very interesting in Scripture to note that this speech act, this act of blessing God, is accompanied very often by a physical act of bowing. And so in Genesis chapter 24, after Abraham had sent off his servant to look for an appropriate wife for his son Isaac, the servant discovers one, and his response is recorded. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham. So blessing the Lord was accompanied with physically the bowing of his head. In Nehemiah chapter 8, after Israel returns from exile back to a land, the promised land, devastated, and they're seeking to rebuild it and to build a place appropriate to the worship of God and the keeping of his covenant. It said in Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands. And then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Once again, blessing the Lord associated with the posture, the embodied falling prostrate before God. So blessing God, blessing the Lord, appears not only to include the attribution of power and goodness and grace to God, but it also entails the submission of our lives in humble gratitude. We bend the knee before God, not because we're beaten into submission, but because we are so weighed down by his blessing. We're so weighed down by that sense of how God has bestowed upon us his goodness and grace. You ever notice how we teach our kids to pray? We tell them to fold their hands, close their eyes. Oftentimes kids will, well, it doesn't matter what you're saying, even if it sounds like a prayer. It's not a prayer unless you fold your hands, bow your head, and close your eyes. Only then does it become a prayer. There's something, I think, instinctually right about that. Now, scholars, religious historians have wondered why Westerners fold their hands in prayer. Many plausible suggestions. I think one very, very plausible one is that very early on, around the time of Jesus, even rabbis, some rabbis were noted to have prayed to God by the folding of their hands. It was a symbol of surrender. It's something that we even know today. What do you do when you get arrested? Well, hopefully you haven't had this experience. You get handcuffs slapped on you. It's a position of submission. When you have folded hands, you can't defend yourself. It's an acknowledgement to God of submission. But submission that's won over by his goodness and grace. I'm going to encourage you this week. Perhaps the folding of hands means very little to you now. Perhaps this embodied existence, this embodied manner of prayer, has lost its power to shape your soul. If that's the case, I exhort you, I implore you, even for 1 week, to experiment with a different posture of prayer. One that your body will signal to your soul both the grandeur due God, the power and the goodness within you directed toward God, and a response of submission. Being bowed down under his great blessing in your life. It could be waking up in the morning and kneeling beside your bed. It could be lying prostrate. Gordon used to share a story with me that Harold John Ockenguy would sometimes be found in his office between counseling appointments and in preparation of sermons and the myriad of other things that he did, prostrate on the floor in prayer. Now, this might not go over so well if you're doing this at your cubicle this coming week, but what I would suggest is to find a posture this week that would embody and train your soul to bow down under blessing. And when you bow down under blessing, when your body does this, what kind of words should accompany it? David goes on. When life makes you hysterical, he teaches you to become historical. And so we have in verse 3, remember God who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Forget not all his benefits. As you are prostrate before him, recount his blessings. And God's blessings often come both in the form of a negative and a positive. Here, not only does he forgive our sins, negating the debt of sin, but he also heals our diseases, bringing about life, a restoration of life. And what's even more amazing here is that this particular word to describe diseases usually occurs in the context of judgment because of unfaithfulness. And so we get this word at the end of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, to describe the litany of ills that will befall Israel as they break the covenants of God. Disease being one of them. What David marvels over here is that God not only forgives our sins, he seeks to deal with the consequences of our sins. Even sins, even consequences of our sins that we foist upon ourselves, because of unfaithfulness, because of choices in life that we made to shipwreck our body or our relationships. Careless words spoken, habits of the body that has led to its demise. Whatever it may be, God even wants to deal with those consequences. If not in this life, certainly in the life to come, in the restoration of a new body, in the new heavens and a new earth. Now, I'm going to run a little experiment here, an experiment on the importance of Thanksgiving, of the crowning of our lives with love and compassion. It's a little bit of a risk because in New England, we're not known for our innate friendliness, but I'm going to bank on the fact that most of you are transplants anyway. So what I'm going to invite us to is to embody as the body of Christ a kind of thankfulness that as we speak it, we remind ourselves of God's myriad blessings. And as we hear it from others, we are reminded, even to the point of the bowing down of our soul in gratitude, of just how much we owe God. I'm going to give us 2 minutes and invite you to turn to your neighbor, and get into a group of two, three people, and just share one thing for which you are grateful. If you're just seeking and examining the Christian life, feel no compulsion to make this some super spiritual thing that you think religious people would appreciate. Just something in your life for which you are grateful. My suspicion is you're going to remember that this coming week. You might forget everything else that I say, but you will remember spoken words of thanksgiving embodied in a community of faith. So 2 minutes. That means a minute each. I'm going to draw us together. Turn to your neighbor and share one thing in your life for which you are grateful. So why don't we try to corral this conversation and bring our attention back to the passage. Whoever knew New Englanders could be so chatty. I don't mind taking this interlude in the sermon to do this. Because let's consider what's just taken place. This is a lot of blessing that has occurred for our congregation, that it would even be hard to corral you back. The recounting of stories all throughout this sanctuary of something for which you are grateful, some blessing that God has bestowed upon your life. And to consider that even now, as myriads and myriads of angels are praising God, as the saints of old are gathered around the throne, extolling who God is, that just now, all these words of thanksgiving and acknowledgement of God's blessing have joined in that chorus. What a marvelous thing we do as we worship together, recounting God's blessing in our lives. What would it look like to have this posture in the messiness of our lives? And it does get messy. There are times where we find it quite difficult to remember even one thing to give God thanks. And we need each other to remind one another of that, to assume postures of gratitude and submission, of joy. And when we can't, and there will be moments that we can't, the psalmist anticipates it. And he says, if you cannot find joy and blessing in your own life, look to the history of God. Not only look inward to God's work and benefits, but look outward to the history of God's blessing. In verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He has made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. In many ways, this psalm, this middle section of the psalm from Psalm verse 6 to 18, is an Old Testament sermon on the Old Testament. It is a reflection on God's work. Overwhelmed with gratitude, the psalmist moves beyond the confines of his own life. And he turns to scriptures. He turns to the stories of God, the great king who ruled with righteousness and justice, who liberated his people from bondage in Egypt. Verse 7 refers to Moses' request of God in Exodus chapter 33. If you are pleased with me, God, teach me your ways, so that I may know you and continue to find favor. And in verse 8, there is a direct quotation from Exodus chapter 34. Then the Lord came in a cloud and stood there before Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And as he passed in front of Moses, he proclaimed, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, abounding, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Why this lesson on the Exodus? It's because when life gets hysterical, we need to get historical. Looking at the history of our own life, but also looking at the expansive history of God's people. The Old Testament, this deliverance, slavery into salvation. No wonder, time and again, this very phrasing, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding love, appears over and over. In Numbers chapter 14, it appears as the Israelites are wandering in the desert, and they need a reminder of God's commitment and character. In Psalm 86 and 145, it also becomes, wow, reason for praise. In Joel chapter 2, as the Israelites are facing an enemy that is as devastating as, well, as flocks, as hordes of locusts devouring the crops. This very phrase is evoked. As Jonah is preaching repentance to the Assyrians, this passage, piece of scripture, is evoked. In Nehemiah chapter 9, as the Israelites are wondering how, out of the ashes of our exile, will we rebuild this temple to house the presence of God. This verse from Exodus is quoted. We all need pieces of scripture that are ingrained in our soul. Memorize something, a verse, two, three, four verses, that in the hysterical moments of your life will be an instinct of your soul to cite. Desert wanderings, ashes of repentance, whatever it may be, confusions, moments. For me, Galatians 2:20 is a verse like that, coming often in periods of darkness. What's your verse? What are those things that you hide in your heart that center you? And then the psalmist moves on, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. At this point, David pulls out the stops, every artistic instinct he has, marshaled to trying to convey the depth of God's love toward us, not as a whimsical sentiment, but something muscular, something vigorous, a loyalty that's tenacious and yet also compassionate, a love strong enough to lift up a cross, bear it on the back, though it carries the weight of the world's sin. A love tender enough to be compared to a womb. This is the very word compassion in Hebrew is connected to the word for womb, to connote this environment of security and protection, of warmth, that God envelops you in a womb of tenderness. The essence of God's love, the hallmark of our relationship with Him, that takes seriously the fact of our frailty. And so in verses 14 and 15, for he knows how we are formed, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, and there are several words in Hebrew for man, just like we can say human or mankind or humanity, human beings, and we have several words in English, so too in Hebrew. This particular word, I think, was very distinctly chosen by David because it is a word connected to the, well, in the adjective, it's used as feeble or weak. Or frail. It is a description of humanity in its fragility. We are frail and short-lived creatures. Our relationships are frail. One unkind word can be so unspeakably devastating to a friendship. And we know that frailty, and we build up in our lives monuments to hide it. Armor put on in recognition that we really, inside, are fundamentally frail beings. Rollo May, the great psychologist, wrote about humanity, "It is an odd and ironic habit of human beings to run faster when they have lost their way." We run faster, we hide better, because we are frail. Because our days are like grass, we flourish like a flower, the wind blows over it, and it is gone. And the cross reminds us of that frailty, that we are fallen creatures, that on our own we cannot get back up. And it is, in fact, one of the greatest signs of Christian wisdom and courage to acknowledge and embrace the fact that we are weak. So I want to suggest another embodied experiment for you this coming week. Not only finding a posture to signify bowing down under blessing, but a posture of openness that signifies our availability, our attentiveness to the grand work of God before us. Daniel, when he was in exile, prayed 3 times a day. He would go into his room, open the window, and face Jerusalem to pray. He did that because he wanted a physical reminder of God's covenant commitments and the promise that he would one day bring the Israelites back to the land. And his prayers wanted to embody it. Maybe we need to do a similar thing. Maybe we ought to be praying with Scripture constantly open before us. Just the physical act of prayer with an open Bible in front of us to remind us to pray scripturally. To have our prayers shaped not by the context of our circumstances, but shaped by the context of God's covenant commitments worked out through history. In the Exodus, in the return from exile, in the coming of our Lord Jesus the first time, and the return of Jesus the second time. and in a posture of openness, embracing that. But not only is this psalm calling us to a movement of worship, from an inward focus on God's blessing to an outward attentiveness to God's work in salvation, but there is an upward focus of honor and glory. And so the psalm ends in verse 19. In this final movement of worship that looks up, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The psalmist moves. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Inwards call, summons to remember his benefit. An outward focus on the work of God in history. An upward acknowledgement that God is on the throne of our crazy, messy lives. Someone is in control. And to get a God's eye perspective on our life. This past week, I ran a little experiment. In preparation for this sermon, I decided, well, I'm going to, you know, kind of practice what I preach. In the ancient world, there's a lot of iconography, a lot of sculptures and paintings and reliefs of people in worship. And typically, they don't have what we would have, you know, like Durer's etching of the praying hands and other European paintings that depict people in prayer and clasped hands. Typically, in the ancient world, the iconography depicted humanity or human beings in postures of submission, bowing down. But there's another posture that is often depicted, postures in which people are standing up with upraised hands. It's evoked in Nehemiah. Not only did they bow down, but before they bowed down before the Lord, they said, amen, amen, lifting up their hands, standing and lifting up their hands, open to God, surrendering to him, acknowledging attention toward his throne, and taking our place as his servants. I decided, you know, does this make a difference? And so I walked around the aisles of the sanctuary as I was praying for you all with my hands upraised, just looking up to God. And I was struck by how that very act, instead of the normal sitting down and praying with folded hands, transformed my sensibilities in prayer. It embodied a different posture of surrender and anticipation. And it directed my eyes upward, the eyes of my heart, even as it directed the eyes of my body. Now, this might not work for you, but certainly there is another posture that does. Something that will embody and train your soul to be attentive to God, open to him, and acknowledging his rightful place on the throne. The hymn we're about to sing was penned by Joachim Neander. If the name Neander sounds familiar to you, it ought to, because it's where we get Neanderthal. See, the place where the Neanderthal skeleton were first discovered is this area in Germany that was named Neander, and hence Neanderthal, because of Joachim Neander. Joachim Neander was a prominent hymn writer, though he only lived till 30, had a significant influence in the Reformation, putting to poetry and song all the aspirations of this reform movement, this desire to recapture the work of God in our midst. Joachim would often walk around in the valleys and the forests, the caves and the grottos of the Neander Valley, and so they named it after him. And he would, in fact, hold worship services there in the recognition that our physical context often shapes what we see of God. As we close in the singing of this hymn, as we stand in acknowledgement and honor of God, as we hear the myriads and myriads of people singing, not only here, but the heavenly host, even now, whom we are joining today, this morning. Let us truly give praise to the Lord, the Almighty. Will you rise?